for a rural existence.
Beautiful.
My son in St. Louis preached a sermon on predestination. Just blew my socks off. I refer people to that sermon. The gospel is not something that happened after the creation went astray. God said, oh, well, that went wrong. Now I got to figure something out. I'll send Jesus. No. It was in the plan from the very beginning, before the foundations of the world. Secondly, Article 3, and I've said that kind of before, but he said it better than I did. Secondly, Article 3 is affirming the incarnation and therefore the two natures. The second point being affirmed here is not only preexistence, but also incarnation. This comes out of verse 14, right? And the Word became flesh, right? And therefore the two natures brings to mind Luther and Zwingli's polemics. Why is that? Remember that when Zwingli described the Lord's Supper, he was limiting the presence of Christ in the Supper only to which nature?
Spiritual.
His spiritual or divine nature. Assumption of human nature consistent with the virgin birth. Yeah, good. So use the virgin birth to teach that real incarnation assumption of the human nature. By the way, incarnation is not exactly synonymous with conception or birth. Conception of Christ and the birth of Christ is certainly connected to incarnation, but incarnation represents the total reality of God taking on flesh. But we can't pinpoint it to a physical event like conception. It speaks to the miracle, the general mystery of God taking on flesh. It certainly includes his conception. It includes his birth. Mystery consistent with God for whom nothing is impossible, right? How can that happen? How can the incarnation happen? Well, it's God. God has a way of doing things we can't. I'm going to come back in just a second here. Let me pause there. Your questions, comments?
Well, I was just thinking you can't understand the two natures of Christ, but you can't understand the one nature of God.
Yeah, that's right.
You know,
yeah.
So how are you going to understand, you know, the mystery of the incarnation? You don't understand God.
I can't even understand how I have a body and soul at the same time. Right. You know, just take for me for a second. I don't
sure.
even get how I work.
Right.
You know? I certainly don't know. I certainly don't get how this works. This is a much lower level phenomenon.
I got you.
So when you read Article 3, what are you teaching your people about, DCEs and pastors? You're teaching them about the preexistence of Jesus and his incarnation, which, of course, leads to the corollary of the two natures. You can't teach about Jesus without those things. So other questions or comments? Article 3 continuing. Melanchthon, remember he penned this. He penned the Augustinian. Melanchthon summarizes the meaning of the incarnation, quote, and that the two natures, the divine and the human, are so inseparably united in one person that there is one Christ, true God and true man, who was truly born, suffered, was crucified, died, and was buried. Two distinct natures constituting a single person. Nothing new here, as indeed is put forth in Ephesus and Chalcedon in the ancient councils. What is the illustration the confessions use? I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm going into the formula here, but the illustration is a burning hot iron. And you have the iron, and then you have the molten at the tip of the iron, and they're inextricably linked. They're inseparable. One, but two at the same time. The iron and the molten.
Color expands, similarly with the body and the soul, something like that. So I can't remember exactly. I'll pick it up on the next
one. Yeah, good.
Yeah, it's in Spanish. And I can't remember exactly, but it makes a parallel that same way. You know, so we humans can explain our soul and our bodies together.
Yeah.
The same way, you know, we can explain how Christ as man and
that's a good point. And even though I can't explain my body and soul together, it's there.
It's there. It works.
I'm one person, but I have a body and soul, and they are distinct.
And neither one works separately. to
that's work right.
together. But you know, there are two different things.
Amen. Amen. So we have the iron molten illustration, but for that matter, we're the illustration. Athanasian Creed. Furthermore, it's necessary to everlasting salvation that he also believe faithfully the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ. For the right faith is that we believe and confess that our Lord Jesus is the Son of God, is God and man, God of the substance of the Father, begotten before the world, born in the world, begotten of man, of a reasonable soul and human flesh subsisting, equal to the Father is touching his Godhead, inferior to the Father is touching his manhood, who although he be God and man, yet he is not two but one Christ. One, not by conversion with Godhead into flesh, but by taking manhood into God. One altogether, not by confusion of substance, but by unity of person. For as a reasonable soul and flesh is one man, so God and man is one Christ. And remember, we're getting to the crux of the Augustana, right? I said previously that the Augustana is the heart of the Book of Concord, and the central article is Article 4, but I also said that 3 and 5 complement it, and 3 is part of that foundation of centrality. And why did I come over to the discipline board? Wow, that's bad. So we're talking the Creed, we're talking Christology. Oh, right. So I'm talking about why this is so important. So we have the word, right? Logos.
Mm-hmm.
And this concept is a Greek concept, of course. It's a Greek concept. And it's a concept that says that word reveals that which is behind it that otherwise would never be known. And you know, this is really actually very simple. Okay, you have something on your mind. Michael has something on his mind right now. Go ahead, think of something, Michael.
Okay.
Okay, here I go. Wait, hold on.
There we go.
I just can't get it. I don't know what he's thinking right now. Michael, would you word your thought to me, please?
Sure. Elephant.
Now I know. His word just told me what was on his mind, which otherwise I would not have known. I could be like, hamster, Los Angeles Lakers. I wouldn't get it. And in the Bible, the word is given to Jesus, right?
Yeah.
Now we're getting up to the higher echelons of Greek philosophy. The way that it was presented, that this is the organizing principle of all that is, the rational behind the objective. And the only way anything can be perceived or known is by this word. Or there is no structure, there is no known anything to walk on or to peer upon. But Jesus is the Word, and it's only through Jesus the Word that you can know the Father. Look, any talk about God apart from Jesus is no talk about God at all. Because the only way you can know God is through the Son. And you know what? That's the only way I want to know Him. That's the only way I want to know God. Because left to myself, are you kidding me? Did you notice how many people were killed in that last famine? How many people were wiped out by that last earthquake and volcano? How many people were decimated by that last war? What about that loved one who is sick? If I'm going to go by that thinking, you think I want to know that God? that's not God. If you want to know who the Father really is, who forgives and loves and is compassionate, and there for you 24/7 in ways that we don't even begin to count, check this out. We believe in something called, this is Rod Rosenblatt teaching me this like a million years ago. The moment I want to say it, of course, I've forgotten the term. Concurrence. The doctrine of concurrence. Watch this. You know how I was able to do that just now?
Brain power.
What'd you say?
Brain power.
There is a physiological explanation. Give me a better explanation.
You've done too many air quotes, and now it's
I was thinking you want to do a finger pop.
God permits me to do it and empowers me to do it. That's concurrence. It's an action. Who's behind it? In Him, Acts 17, in Him we live and move and have our being. The fact that I can breathe, I'm alive, man. You know why? Man, I get to go to Kaida Grill, and I get to have chorizo and eggs. You know who gives me chorizo and eggs? God does. I get to hug my son. You know why I get to hug my son? God loves me. I cannot stop. There's so many things I can list about the Father, okay? But the only way I can even begin that proper context to know Him as a God of love, in spite of the insanity in this world, is because of Jesus. He's the picture of God that I need. When I'm confused and I'm confounded, He says, come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You want to know the true God? You need to know the Logos. Oh, but how do I know Jesus? There's another context, another a word in the Word, right? The Word is the Scripture. How do I find God in this world? You know, I'm empirical, I'm physical, I'm material, I've got density and mass. Here you go. That's plenty of density and mass. Here you go. There you go. Right there. And what does that word reveal? That organizing rational principle. Know Jesus. I know Him. Because I know Him, I know the Father. That's the Word. That's how important the Word is. Can't do it without the Word. Cannot do it without the Word. I'm toast without the Word. It's my lifeline. Well, Langton had defined person as that which exists of itself in Article 1. Here in Article 3, he adds the technical term nature. The term is used to signify the two sources or elements that constitute the person of Christ. Okay, so track it. What do we want to teach so far? We've got preexistence, we've got incarnation, we've got two natures. We've got Word to teach about who Jesus is. With nature, the term is used as two sources or elements constitute the person of Christ. The theology is not only against Nestorius, but it addresses Zwingli, who held that Christ was omnipresent only according to His divine nature. There it is again, right? But not His human nature. That's Zwingli. So according to Zwingli, Christ could only be present in the supper in a spiritual way, as Michael said already, but not with His humanity, which is confined to a heavenly locality. Yuck, man. Like, yuck. No thank you, Zwingli. No thank you. I come to the supper on Sunday morning. I want all of Jesus, not half of Jesus. And coming to me in His true body and blood is no problem for Him. Because, well, why? How can He possibly say that? Because He's God. That's the answer.
Scripture also says the same thing as water. This is my blood. This is my blood.
Malone, Joshua, it's what the Word says. what it says. Thank you.
Well, we learned you were systematic, you know.
What's that?
Well, we learned systematic, too, that, you know, when he presented to the apostles, I mean, close praise things, he was embodying the soul in front of the heat, and everything was closed, so it's about to do that.
Right.
Thank you. Yeah. Fantastic. And we get to the formula of comfort teaching about the real presence. That is the Bible scripture that's used to substantiate this argument is John chapter 20. He enters into that room. All the doors are closed. All the windows are closed for fear of the Jews. And he appears. So evidently, physicality cannot confine him. No problem appearing in the closed room. But we're not done yet. He says, stop doubting. Reach out and reach out. Real deal here. He's real. He is not confined to physicality, but he's physical at the same time.
That's why he had to do that, because he was answering the same question that would be brought up hundreds of years later. It was the same thing when he met his disciples beside the lake and he ate fish with them. And all of it was an answer to questions that they had, and that would arise.
That's it. And as Montgomery says, ghosts don't eat fish. Ghosts don't eat fish. Article 3, Hebrews 2:14. Christ partook of the same things, flesh and blood. Colossians 2:9. For in him the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily. John 1:14. And the word became flesh. 1 Timothy 3:16. Great the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh. Romans 9:5, Christ who is God over all. That's why we confess as we do. And that's what it boils down to, guys. If not for Jesus, I am not wasting my time with this clerical collar. I am not in the church. I'm not doing the preaching thing. It's only because of Jesus Christ. With him, yeah, I'm glad I get to preach. Yeah, everything is more than worthwhile. Because I know how he treats me. He's always forgiving me. He never loses patience with me. He promises I will never leave you.
I think it goes back to your story that Peter told, you know, the consistency that you have in person with the word. And I shared with Jim the other night, maybe yesterday, that I would want the word from the author, the fourth church, originally from Webster Church, is someone was just singing a song, and I came home to the house. The song was really great, and they started sharing the word, and something just kept bothering me every time I go to Mass. And as a deacon, you know, preaching to the others, and there was just something bothering me, but they have never asked me to convert like some Jesus. They just keep doing what they do every single day, and I keep going back, And at another fire conference I attended, I found myself right in the front, trying to give my life to. So I think from your point of view, the word, when you speak it, when you preach it, when you just leave it, it kind of really, really show the way that you kind of trusted it. It did work and saved someone's life eternally. And that has only 2 weeks left. And really, it attested that the word reveals. And you don't need to hold it. It reveals itself. So that was amazing.
Beautifully said. And as you were elaborating, Melania, I thought of how I thought of Luther's presumption of righteousness and keep doing it, as they were telling me, just keep doing this routine, right? Just keep doing that. And the presumption is, if you keep doing that, somehow you're going to scale that mountain. But with the gospel, God comes down the mountain. God comes to us. Article 3, in describing the suffering, so now we're going on to the cross, all of the passion, especially the cross. The article effectively elaborates upon the state of humiliation, something Jim said a few classes ago. But inherent also is the vicarious satisfaction. All of these are like big highlights of Christology, right? The teaching about Jesus, BCE, Aster, be complete in your teaching. He was sacrificed for all sin, original and all others. Let that soak in for a sec.
Yes.
When Jesus Christ died on the cross, He died to forgive the sins you will commit tomorrow.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, come on. I mean, that's wow, right? That's our proclamation. You were saying, Brother Daniel?
Past, present, future.
That past, present, future. Yes, yes, yes. To propitiate God's wrath, a wonderful word indeed, let it be clear in your mind. What is propitiation? It's in the Bible. We should know it. We're teaching it.
Turn away the wrath of God.
Whew, good stuff, man. So, propitiation. Here's you. You're a sinner, and the righteous God judges you. Here comes a lightning bolt. This is propitiation. Jesus is for you, and he takes the wrath for you, and you are safe from it. That is propitiation. It is sometimes described either as absorption for us or deflection from us. That's propitiation. Isn't that a great word? You know what it means. And this is how our salvation looks. Our salvation, like, why does God do that? Why is God describing salvation with, let's see, how does he describe salvation? Justification, redemption, reconciliation, atonement, expiation, propitiation, sanctification. Why does he do that? Gives you all these descriptors. What do you think he does that? It does, doesn't it? Thank you. Because it describes his love. Man, my wife, last night she scratched my back to help me fall asleep. And it felt good. She scratched my back. She gave me a kiss this morning. I brought home a birthday gift from my daughter. She set it up. She talked to me. There's some household stuff we want to talk about. She made sure I, you know, just go down the list. There's all these different angles of her love. Our wives are one. That's what we're sure. That's what God does. Look at my love for you. Propitiation, expiation, justification, atonement. And as you preach and teach different Bible texts, ask yourself, go through a mental exercise and go, when I look at this text, what are the unique aspects that come out of this text? And if you're doing that all the time, you're going to have a different angle on your law and a different angle on your gospel, and it's always going to be fresh because it's always a little different as you preach the full counsel of God. He is explicating upon an objective completed atonement. Yeah, it's directly related to atonement. Yeah. The person and work of Christ, what does atonement mean? What does atonement mean?
Or is like the at-one-ment.
Oh, that's good stuff. It's to, and just like Michael said, at-one-ment. Yeah, good. There's another angle. So the person and work of Christ here in Article 3 is a direct basis for the chief doctrine of justification confessed in Article 4. Tell me when I can press the button. I'm intense. I have been all over the map these 4 days in a row. I've had some days where I was barely awake. I think that was Tuesday. I feel like I have some energy today.
Yeah.
But isn't that a crazy schedule? We're like this, aren't we?
Yeah.
I know we're all dealing with that, but Lord is going to help us and bless us. Questions? Article 3, the Roman confutation said that pertaining to this Lutheran article, there is nothing to offend. But how can this be said when Rome requires penance to deal with actual sins? Now they say that, you know, we like what you said about Jesus, but really?
You know, the confessions bring out a lot about what a money-making apparatus this whole theological system was. So, I mean, they're not going to kill their own cash cow.
That's what I was asking the next time. I remember when it was not a more financially economical.
Yeah.
It was with the Catholic Church. And then for the intellectual side.
Yeah. And I'll still stand by my emphasis. Now, I like what you said, but where does that come from? Well, it comes from the presumption of righteousness, which, you know, self-idolatry, basically. And it takes on all kinds of manifestations, including financial greed, right? Well said, both of you. Luther from Galatians 2:20, it is an intolerable and horrible blasphemy to think of some work by which you presume to placate God, when you see that he cannot be placated except by this immense, infinite price, the death and blood of the Son of God, one drop of which is more precious than all creation. Wow.
In that part
that's
of
the loop somewhere.
So,
I know it's a
yeah, so yeah. How would you, you know, so how are you going to pay for the sins of the world with something that's still needed to be anyway? That's all
exactly.
Works. All works are just
exactly
just to do.
Exactly. Michael.
I was just going to say, isn't that kind of connected to Luther's abhorrence of the Mass, the meritorious Mass,
yeah.
That we think we could add anything
right.
To what
yeah.
Christ's perfect work accomplished?
Amen. It's all connected. Yeah, from the work on the cross to the body and blood, and how we present that. It's either all Jesus or we're synergizing.
Right, so they have this one confession, or citation from Chrysostom, the apology.
Yeah.
In the heart contrition, in the mouth confession, in the works complete humility.
Beautiful. Beautiful. The silk, the
golden mouth.
The golden mouth.
Yeah.
Thank you. The golden, as I say, the golden tongue, but the golden mouth. Article 3, then one moves on to Christ's state of exaltation. This is the other Christological highlight when we bring under catechesis, is ascended to hell. Pausing. Why? We're now talking about the state of exaltation, and I've said that it is ascended to hell. Why would I pause? Thank you. Popularly, the sin of hell is treated how?
More suffering.
More suffering. Backwards. Because the sin of hell is part of his victory, man. Part of his exaltation. He finished suffering where? The cross. Where he said, to Celestai, it is finished, man. That's it. So we properly categorize the descendant to hell. Got to know that. His resurrection, he's sitting at the right hand of the Father, his eternal judgment, all part of his exaltation. But what is the significance of Christ confessed at the right hand of the Father? I'm really compressing these things, but we've got to know our Christology, and I don't want to go on all day because I can't. But this is the last highlight. What's the significance of the right hand of the Father?
Seat of authority.
Yes. And by that seat of authority, he preserves us and leads us and guides us and keeps us in the one true faith. So his salvation, past, present, future, salvation is described biblically as we have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved.
Mm-hmm.
Or Jesus saved, Jesus is saving, Jesus will save. All biblical.
Amen.
And if he is not exalted at the right hand of the Father running the church, I'm toast. Crucifixion will not be enough for me. I need him to preserve me in the faith today. And thank God he's interceding for me right now. Right?
And he is with us always. God's right hand is everywhere.
Amen. Amen. It's not circumscribed to a, you know, a geographical northern point. Questions on Christology. I am doing my best to give proper due to these phenomenal doctrinal highlights from our confession. And but I know that I need God and I need you guys. Your questions and comments make it better.
On the summary of this, is it, again, trying to look at it from the confutation perspective, is it fair to say that Rome didn't really have any qualm with us with regard to the person of Christ, but it's more contentious when we talk about the work of Christ?
Seems intact. As you're saying, it's in the work that we go astray. So we can confess God in Trinitarian terms, Christological terms, but now we have to describe the relationship between God and man. And if we botch our anthropology, we're going to botch the work of God.
So along that, so, like, you know, I used to meet a lot of missionaries when I was serving in Africa. You know, they had colleagues in Roman Catholic countries, like wherever you can think of one, you know, Ireland, Spain. And, you know, we, the LCMS traditionally didn't really have a lot of work in those kind of places. That wasn't the places we would tend to go. That be because we would say that sort of thing, like, well, okay, they can still hear about Jesus because this person still talked about him. I mean, I don't know the reason, personally.
I don't know. I mean, theologically, we're compelled by our confession to recognize the Great Commission and go into all nations, but really good question.
Well, and let me say now in, you know, 2016, I know there are missionaries in places like Peru, who's mostly Catholic.
Mexico.
You know, a lot of other places like that, but in the past there used to be inside missionaries.
It's a really, really good question, and of course now we're getting into the history of the synod and the executive thinking and the strategizing. Theologically, as you know, we confess the body of Christ to be beyond Lutheranism. At the same time, we're concerned about compromise of doctrine. But I think that that little bit would lead us to appreciate where the word is not at all proclaimed. But it seems the trend in Missouri today is to be serious about reaching all places. Just in our little congregation, we've had LCMS missionaries in the last year representing ministry to Panama, Mexico, Germany, and Africa. So it's exciting to see that we're just, I mean, we know Christianity has been introduced in these areas.
Right.
But we're not holding back and sending missionaries there anymore.
ground, I think, all over the world.
Yeah.
There's so many places to share the gospel.
Amen. Amen. That's a great question about our polity or structure or our philosophy. And I think it's important that we keep Matthew 28 before us and not grow lax and not make assumptions about what we think the word has been proclaimed. There's a fervency to reach the world at all times. Joshua.
So I do have some questions, but that I've been waiting because I know I was up on deck here.
Okay.
But I guess kind of exploring and researching this, I did this in my history class last semester in regards to the Calvinists and the Lutherans going at it in the 16th century with Nestorianism and Eutychianism. But you have to go back even further to the 4th century with the Christological debates. Basically, what's going on is, okay, they're trying to figure out understanding Christ, the human side, and the divine side, and trying to find ways to explain, express that. And that's, you know, the creeds come along, the councils come along, help that. And then one of the big issues during the Reformation was the Lord's Supper. And in regards to, I guess, the Trinitarian if you don't have a Christology correct, everything else in your doctrine is going to be messed up. So what's going hand in hand is in the Reformation is Luther and Calvin trying to explain the Lord's Supper, but at the same time you have to understand Christology, so they went back to Nestorianism and
Eutychianism.
Nestorianism is again separating the natures to the point where there's two Christs, and Eutychianism is where we have the two natures together. But they use their distinctiveness.
Exactly.
So they're going back and forth.
Good.
I guess the comment that I have that I've been wrestling with is throughout these centuries when they're figuring this stuff out, we know that in order to believe, in order to go to heaven, you have to believe in Jesus Christ. However, did you need to have a complete understanding of who Christ was, or did you just need to believe his name? For example, the Nestorians believe in Jesus,
Yeah.
There's two different aspects. Do they believe in the complete thing, or they just believe in the human side, not the divine side? So if you're a person that believes in Jesus, but you only believe in his human side, and he wasn't divine, are you going to heaven?
Right.
Because what you're really doing is you're not going to believe, I guess.
Yeah. So we had this a similar question that was raised by somebody when we were talking about the creeds. It may even have been you. We were talking, I don't remember for sure. We're talking about all the details of the creed. And we're talking about the wording in the Athanasian Creed, unless we believe this way, right? And so what does that mean? Does it mean that we have all of the details, you know? And just an analog again. So my son AJ is now a pastor, and he knows more of Jesus than I ever will in my entire life. when we started off together, he knew that I was dad. He recognized me when he was a little toddler as dad. He knew me so well as dad that when he got sick to his stomach, he would say, "Bad beans, bad beans." And he'd make a beeline to me because he was worried and concerned about how he felt. He was afraid of being sick to his stomach. And all he knew was, "I gotta get to dad." And when I picked him up and I held him, he would throw up on me. He would barf on me. And it was an extreme compliment because he knew me. That's dad. And what he didn't know is he didn't understand the complexities of dad. You know, he didn't know, you know, about my master of divinity or, you know what I'm saying, all this other stuff about dad. But along the way, as he grew, he learned more and more about dad, who he's always known, right? He's always known at the most basic level. But then he learns more. But as he was learning more about dad, if someone had come along and said, "You're dad,"